This passage that the pastor's given me to do this morning is all about family, and I'm really glad that we've started off with a family feeling. And I want to say thank you to Pastor Rob for letting me know, insisting that I speak on this passage. I think he's very brave, because it's about husbands and wives and children. I think he should get a round of applause for being so very brave this morning. We've got a huge chunk of scripture to just explore this morning. But you know what? It all hinges on the very first sentence. We're looking at Ephesians chapter 5, and Pastor wasn't able to finish off last week, so he's very kindly added to my passage as well, which makes him extra specially brave. Verse 21 is the end of what Pastor was supposed to be speaking about last week, and I want to cover it off because I think the whole of what I'm going to talk about hinges on this verse. It says this, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God. That's in the New King James Version. The New Living Translation puts it like this: submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Paul is talking to Christians, not the world. I want you to keep that in mind as we read through. But what does Paul mean by it? By submitting. Now, it's obvious that he thinks his readers should know, because he spends the next 20 verses taking each foundational relationship one at a time with submission in mind. But do we, as modern-day non-Jewish Christian believers, understand that? The state of the church would suggest not. Obviously not this one, because we're perfect, but the church in general. If we don't understand what submission is, how can we submit? The dictionary definition is always a good place to start. It says this: submission is the act, it's a doing word, of accepting or yielding to a superior force and to the will or authority of another person or government, etc. And this includes surrendering. Surrendering is the quality or the condition of being submissive. It includes resignation, obedience, meekness. They're all part of this concept. The Cambridge Dictionary says it like this: submission is the act of allowing someone or something to have power over you. And this is how the world defines it, and it's a perfectly reasonable definition. After all, we've all come from one worldly pit or another, haven't we? No Christian ever was born again from the womb, were they? No. We have all had to pass from the world to the kingdom of God if we are truly born again. So it stands to reason that we all come with baggage, worldly thoughts, habits, ways of reacting that won't please our new God, our new king. I'm really glad Femi said we need to be renewed in our minds if we're to be effective. Part of that baggage that we bring in is not understanding scripture and reacting to scripture, like verse 21, in a worldly way. So how does the world react to submission? Just so that we understand what we're dealing with, I will give you an example from my own life. When I was 7 years old, the estate that I lived on had a bully. And that's not unusual, is it? Most places have one. Whether it's work, school, entertainment, wherever you go, there's always going to be someone who thinks it's okay to push other people around. Now, this particular lad, he was the next-door neighbour of my best friend. She lived at the other end of the estate. So he joined us quite often. And he was older and he was bigger than us, as bullies often are. And one day, in his wisdom, he decided we were going to play the submit game. And you can probably guess what it was. It's not rocket science, is it? He sat on us until we said submit. It's a really easy game to play for a bully. Fairly straightforward. And it was all going swimmingly until he sat on me. And as soon as he sat on me, I had this roaring anger. It came from about there. And I just went, no. No, I'm not going to submit to you. And obviously, I couldn't do anything about it because he was sat on me and he was bigger than me. And eventually, he put my arm up my back because I wouldn't submit. And even my best friend joined in, telling me that it was only a game, it's okay, it's only a game, it's only playing. And, you know, he's going to break your arm if you don't say yes. And I just went, he can break my arm if he wants to. I will not submit. And a few seconds later, I'm glad to say he got off and he walked away. He never played that game with me again. I was never bullied again in my childhood. Because I realised that if you stand up to a bully, guess what? They walk off. I was seven. 7 years old, and I refused to submit and allow someone else to have power over me. I rebelled. It is our natural human condition. Admittedly, he was exercising unlawful power because he had absolutely no right whatsoever to demand that I give in to him just because he was bigger than me. But you know, that's how revolutions start. Someone decides that the ruling authority is unlawful or bad or just not doing enough to help him or her, and they start a rebellion. That's the world that we live in. But we, if we are truly born again, are no longer of that world. So when we come into the kingdom, we have to somehow eradicate that baseline. We have to learn to trust our new king and decide to follow his instructions and submit to each other, because that's what that verse says. We find ourselves amongst a whole new set of subjects, all trying to eradicate their worldly baseline too, some more successfully than others. We find ourselves part of a completely different kingdom. Thankfully, not without help. Jesus left his Holy Spirit here to lead us through the quagmire that is this world. Those that are around you that don't know him, they're still in that pit. They're still in that bog. They are still in that miry clay. We move from a virtual reality into an eternal kingdom whilst still having to negotiate the virtual reality. If anybody watches films, as I do all the time, much to my husband's dismay, you will think of The Matrix, where Neo moves from the Matrix into the real world. But you know what? He has a superpower. He is able to move into either one whenever he feels like it. And that's exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He can bring heaven down to earth through you because that's what he does. That is his gift. That's what he gives to us. And if we allow the Holy Spirit to lead us, if we choose to become submissive to him, God the Holy Spirit, you will successfully navigate this present darkness. Every born-again believer I have ever met is happy to submit themselves to their new king. They love him. They worship him. They talk to him daily. But often, when it comes to his people, not so much. There's a bit of a struggle. And why wouldn't they? Because their brothers and sisters have come from the same pit as them. We need our baseline changed from one degree of glory to the next. And that doesn't happen overnight. We have to be patient with each other. It can only happen by choosing to follow the Holy Spirit and to submit to one another in the fear and the reverence of Almighty God and his Son, Jesus Christ. It's the only way it'll happen. So we're going to look at some foundational relationships, but before we dive straight in, let me just say this. Your success in the following relationships that we're looking at this morning depends on your understanding of verse 21. If your understanding is still anchored in the world, if you haven't allowed the Word of God to renew your mind, if you haven't let the Holy Spirit lead and guide you, your relationships will not be healthy. They won't thrive. So, let's gird up our loins and run into the next 20 verses. Not surprisingly, Paul starts with the first building block of society, which is marriage. So let's read those scriptures. Chapter 5, verses 22 through to 24. I'm going to read them in the Amplified. It says this, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as a service to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, himself being the saviour of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives should be subject to their husbands in everything, respecting both their position as protector and their responsibility to God as head of the house. I really like that version. It covers all the bases. At the end of verse 33, Paul adds, almost as a throwaway remark, let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. So I'm going to include all those verses together. The King James Version says reverence instead of respect, but it means the same thing. In these few verses, Paul makes some profound and some very bold statements. He likens the husband's position to that of Jesus Christ, and it's a very, very high calling. He doesn't say husbands are Jesus, men, just in case you're getting delusions of grandeur, only that Jesus is our Savior. Husbands are the head of the wife, and by implication, their own family unit. Therefore, the wife, in order to make this building block of society work successfully, must lay down her own self. She must voluntarily submit in exactly the same way she chooses to submit to Jesus' authority. And right here is where the church has gone wrong for generations. In no way does Paul suggest that all women should submit to all men. He's talking about a specific man-woman relationship within the elevated union that he calls marriage. And Paul isn't saying for a second that women or wives are spiritually inferior to men. In fact, in 1 Peter 3, verse 7, Paul calls wives heirs of grace together with their husbands. And that is an equal platform. We just have different roles. And sadly, ungodly men have twisted these scriptures in times past. Unregenerate men, not born again, not following Jesus. They have wanted their own way and they've used God's word to get it. It wasn't all that long ago. I read this the other day. It wasn't all that long ago that a husband, get this, could have his wife declared hysterical because she didn't agree with him and have her committed. I can assure you, I have been hysterical with my husband on several occasions in the last 40 years. Running out of petrol in the Mojave Desert will do that for a girl, especially when there is no bathroom facilities and lots of rattlesnakes. Thankfully, I told you you needed to be brave this morning. Thankfully, we were rescued by a truck driver who knew that desert center simply meant it was the center of the desert. There was no town there. There was no petrol station. And he had some petrol to give to us, and we were rescued. Praise the Lord. And I wasn't committed. I'm still here. Obviously, the best marriages have disagreements from time to time, usually when they're on journeys, on holiday. And it's things like communication, sex, and money. They are the three main areas of disagreement within a marriage. But if we get the basics right, if our new kingdom baseline is strong, we can overcome these times. Paul speaks to the wives first because they must choose not only to submit but to trust their husbands. They have to choose to respect and to reverence him just as they do Christ. And they have to choose to step back and forgive when things go wrong, when they take the family in the wrong direction, where their actions or words or fecklessness brings harm to herself and her children. She must choose to respect his position as protector, even when he's learning and he gets it wrong. She must choose to stand aside, knowing that his decisions, his responsibility as head of the house, will be evaluated by her heavenly Father. And she must also choose to pray and to stand by him as he recovers from his mistakes, as he learns to communicate with her in a way that pleases God, as he learns to please her in the bedroom, and as he learns to use his wealth for the good of the whole family, and not just himself. Marriage is a huge responsibility, but it has huge rewards. In verses 25 through to 27, God continues to speak, and this time he's speaking to the husbands. This is what he says through Paul. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Husbands, if you want a holy, godly, Christian wife, you need to love her. And not just with a physical eros love, or even a filio best friend kind of love, with agape love. The same love that Jesus had for you when he went to the cross for you. The love that sacrifices itself for the object of its love. That's the kind of love that you need to have for your wife. Interestingly, it doesn't say that to the wife. He says it to the husband. Paul goes on to say, love your wife just like you love yourself. Even the basest of human beings loves themselves. I haven't met a single person that doesn't love themselves. Verse 29 says, no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. And Paul segues again into that analogy of husband and wife equaling Jesus and the church. And he emphasizes again when he says in the next verse, for we are members of his body, of his flesh and his bones. He's bringing back in that verse 21. He's reminding them that they must, to achieve this perfect union, submit to one another as members of his body. And before we end this section, just let me say this. Paul is talking here to Christians. I've already said that, but I want to emphasize it. Men and women who have chosen to let Jesus rule and reign in their lives. And our standard is therefore much, much higher than that of the world. We live on a supernatural plane. It's supernatural. Your marriage, if you are born again, is supernatural. Divorce is not an option for the born-again believer. And we know that God hates divorce, but sometimes we don't know why. I'll tell you why. It's because it makes a mockery of Jesus' sacrifice for his body when he went to that cross. And that's why there is such pressure on a godly spiritual marriage. And that is why the world has watered down so badly the institution of marriage. And that's why we must pray fervently for those who are married in our congregations. That's why when things do begin to go pear-shaped, and let's be honest, they do. Have you ever been in a desert with no toilet facilities? They really do go wrong. But when they do, we must seek to put things right as soon as possible. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't hide things from each other. Restore communications in all areas as soon as you see things beginning to slide. Have those date nights regularly. Pray together. Get excited about God's word together. See the divine in your family and choose to submit to one another in the fear of God. Always put God first. And then your spouse is second. Everything else is a distant third. God is your supply in all areas of your life, so trust him. Trust him with your needs, and he will supply them. I'm going to go next straight to chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. I'm going to miss out the children bit. I want to leave that to the end. Because if we accept that God, Jehovah Jireh, God is our provider, we won't have a problem with these next few verses. Paul is talking to workers and bosses in the next few verses. I'm going to read it in a minute. I just want to set the scene. In his day and age, it was slaves and masters. And although we still do have an ever-expanding source of actual slaves today, people who are actually bought and sold, Paul's emphasis is on how Christian workers and bosses should behave. And again, how successful you are depends on your understanding and and your acceptance of our original premise, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So let's read it so we know what we're talking about. Chapter 6, verses 5 through to 8. This time it's in the New Living Translation. I'll do a Femi and say, are you all there yet? While I take a drink. This is what it says. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Try to please them all the time, not just when they're watching you. As slaves of Christ, do the will of God with all your heart. Work with enthusiasm, as though you were working for the Lord rather than for people. Remember that the Lord will reward each one of us for the good we do, whether we are slaves or free. Paul talks about slaves quite often in his letters, but this one is the one we're looking at right now. And in these few verses, Paul sets out the conduct of those that have to obey. Slaves in Paul's time didn't have a choice. But slaves that have become Christians is who he's talking to. And notice he doesn't tell them to rebel against them. You know, there's no Spartacus here. It's obey your masters. And it's the opposite of what the world's baseline wants us to do. Modern day Christians should conduct themselves in the workplace in exactly the same way. Even though we're not bought and sold, that's how we should behave. We should obey those with authority over us. We should serve them sincerely, just as if Jesus has asked us to. Because the reality is, he has. If you're being obedient to him, it follows that wherever you're working is where God wants you to be. The New King James says this, be obedient to those who are your masters with fear and trembling. We're not very good at that, are we, fear and trembling? We like to overcome. We do the impossible. We are Holy Ghost. But if we understand that it's actually Jesus who is our supply, these things are difficult. Philippians 4:19 tells us that my God, and your God too if you're born again, my God shall supply all of my needs according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And one of those ways, just one of those ways, is to work for your living. In the understanding that it is Jesus who calls you and supplies what you need through it. In the workplace, we should be trying to please, not just doing the bare minimum to get paid. The phrase, look busy, Jesus is coming, is not something that we should be living by. We should rather be working with enthusiasm, knowing that our reward is from a far greater power than our bosses. They might get to pay your wages, but Jesus himself is our reward. We get to spend eternity with him. This is just our training ground. Paul addresses the masters, and he's short and sweet. Verse 9, masters, treat your slaves in the same way, as in be kind to them. Don't threaten them. Remember, you both have the same master in heaven, and he has no favorites. In other words, Paul is telling them that just because they are in a position of authority by the grace of God doesn't mean that they're any better than the authority by the grace of God doesn't mean that they're any better than those under them. It's the same kind of, who's got the authority doesn't mean the other is less than you are. I quite like the story of Balaam's ass in Numbers 22. It is a great leveler, one that we should all keep in mind when the Lord promotes us into positions of authority. And if you don't know what it is, go and read it. That's your homework for today. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says it best. This is what it says. For both workers and bosses are all believers. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. If you are leading men in the workplace, if you are under a boss, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Lately, Pastor Rob has been asking, I've heard him say it a few times from the platform, how did I get here? How have I been put in charge of two churches? Like it's a mystery. Actually, it's not rocket science. I'll explain why. He has done whatever Jesus asked him to do. It is that simple. As a young believer, Jesus asked him to teach the youth at Mount Chapel, and he said yes. He was there for 17 years. Jesus asked him to run a cell group. He said yes. He did it for 10 years or so. Jesus asked him to become a Gideon and go into the churches and schools and prisons and preach the gospel. And he said, are you not listening to me this morning? What did he say?
Yes.
Yes, he said yes. Jesus asked him to move to King's Church. What did he say?
Yes.
Jesus asked him to become the pastor of Hindley Green. What did he say? Exactly. It really is not rocket science. Each one of those opportunities that Jesus gave him, he said yes to, and it all added to his experience, his CV, if you like, until Jesus trusted him with a second church, miraculously. He is not anything special. Trust me, I know. I have been to the desert with him, I know. But he does know how to say yes and to trust his Saviour. He does it all for the glory of God, whatever it is. And you know what? If he can do it, so can you. God has no favourites. You will get the same opportunities. All you need to do is obey and say yes. Our final verses of this book of Ephesians is from chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. It's obvious to me that Paul never intended his letters to be read or expounded in the way that we do, where the adults are separated from the children. It's obvious that he expected everybody to be sat together. So I have asked the Sunday school to teach on verses 1 through 3, just so that they don't miss out. We're going to read it. This is what it says. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with the promise that it might be well with you and that you may live long in the earth. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. The New Living Translation says it like this: bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Let me just say, I read this morning and it's really profound. Faith doesn't become unshakable until obedience becomes non-negotiable. I'm going to say that again. Faith doesn't become unshakable until obedience becomes non-negotiable. As parents, we're told to train our children in obedience. We teach children to obey, not to be mean, but to prepare them to have unshakable faith. If you're a Christian parent, that's why you want your children to obey you. The children that Paul is addressing here will have been around 12 and under, because from 13, they are prepared for adulthood and they're no longer considered to be children. From 20 onwards, they're fully fledged members of society. They're able to fight for their people and contribute positively in their communities. They have responsibilities and they are expected to fulfill them. Jewish children begin training early as children with that goal in mind. The Jews train their children knowing that the goal is for them to reach adulthood and to be able to fight for their nation. Paul begins his training of the children by reminding them in verse 31 of their origins. Remember, he's talking to children. This is what he says: for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis 2, verse 24. He's telling the child that the child is the one flesh product of that union. It's not something we usually think about. We always think about the one flesh being the husband and wife in bed together. But actually, what God is saying is the one flesh is the child produced by that union. And he then goes on to remind that child of his obligation to honor that union, to obey those two people who have left their family in order to bring about themselves. Obviously, there's a practical side to this. It's not just about following rules laid down by grown-ups. The whole point of the child obeying their parents is so that they will get to grow into adults themselves, that they may live long on the earth. For the parent, the idea isn't just about keeping their child physically safe from enemies, from accidents, or from them wandering off and getting lost. It includes the idea of giving them the child a good nutritional foundation as well. Our God is supernatural and he's practical all at the same time. He's making sure that they're well cared for with good, abundant food, with clothing and shelter. Let's face it, you don't get to live long in the earth if you're not given enough food, or if you're given junk food your entire childhood. You don't get to keep your teeth if you're fed sugar and drink fizzy pop all the time. Our Bible is totally supernatural and totally practical, all at the same time. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 31 through to 33, don't worry. Don't worry about anything. What shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all, these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows, he knows that you need all these things, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And a good Christian parent knows that too. A child's life isn't just about getting to grow up. It's about learning who God is within the context of the family unit. That is why Paul says this, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them. Rather, bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Paul has already alluded to the husband's status as head of the family, like Jesus is to the church. And here, Paul is counseling fathers to seek God for the best way to instruct and discipline each individual child that God gives them. Bringing up children is supernatural. Only God knows your child's innermost being. He created it. He created that child through your flesh, and he knows how to bring the best out of that child. You fathers are the first introduction that your child will have to Jesus. I'm going to say that again. You fathers are the first introduction your child will have to Jesus. You are your child's living letter, showing them what Jesus is like. And for that to be successful, you have to get to know Jesus for yourself. You need to fully walk in submitting to one another in the fear of God. You need to walk in loving your wife. You need to walk in not provoking your kids to anger. You need to walk in doing the will of God from your heart. You need to walk with goodwill, doing work as unto the Lord and not to men. That's the example. That is the example that your children need to see. And that's what you want them to be like, so that's how you need to live. Don't expect your children to be perfect if you're not doing the things that God is asking you to do. Submit to one another by asking for advice from older Christian parents. I could stand here and give you advice after advice. I've had 8 children. I know what I'm talking about. We'd be here forever. But you need to submit to one another by going and asking from other Christian parents, from those who have successfully navigated the troubled waters of those childhood years up to age 12. And it's interesting that Paul leaves instructions mainly for the men in rearing the children. Perhaps it's because they have the ultimate responsibility before God for their families. I want to tell you about an article that I read, but I'm running out of time, so I'll just quickly gloss over it. There is a condition called fetal microchimerism. It's basically the way the mother's body is able to accept a genetically different person when she's pregnant. Basically, it means that the practicality of this condition, which is common in every woman who's ever had a child, for every child they've had, is that cells from the fetus, from the baby, migrate through the umbilical cord into the mother's body, sometimes for decades. Think of it like the child's cells still living in the mother's heart. That's the reality of what we're talking about here. And it is a scientifically proved mechanism. What is really fascinating, I just find it amazing, is those fetal cells act like stem cells. So when the mother gets ill, the baby that she's had, that she's given birth to, is still making her better. And maybe that's why Paul had to talk to fathers, because a mother can't let go of her child, even when she wants to, because they're still there. They're still within her. But when our children grow up, parenting becomes different. And I know lots of you have adult children. It's often really hard not to see them as your little boy or little girl. And I think that's why God gives us grandchildren. You will notice I was covered in stickers before. It's another opportunity to connect with your own child as they were a child, to see them grow up without the pressure of actually having to tell them off. It's amazing. I've enjoyed being a grandparent far more than I enjoyed being a parent, I can tell you. But I want to finish by talking to you about something that the Lord has showed me a few weeks ago, which I found to be a great encouragement, and I want to share it with you. You'll all know that I've got 8 children, 4 boys, 4 girls. They're all grown up. And for some of them, their communication skills is not great. I have to tell the other children to remind some of my younger children that I am still alive, that they can come and visit me if they really want to. And even if they don't really want to, they still have to come and visit me. Anyway, I pray a lot for my children. And a few weeks ago, I woke up singing the song that we sang last, "You Are Worthy of It All," just the chorus, over and over again for hours. I thought, why am I singing this song? And in the end, I did my due diligence and I looked up where the verse was. And it's Romans 11, verse 36, which says this: "For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be glory forever." The song, as we were singing before, says, "For from you are all things, and to you are all things, you deserve the glory." And you'll notice that the Holy Spirit just got hold of that and lifted us all up. Most of you know that the particular pit that I came from was one of barrenness. In the world, I was unable to have any children because of cancer in my teens. So the fact that the Lord allowed me to have 8 children of my very own has been a great blessing, and it's been a miracle in my life. And like every Christian parent, I have trained and taught and showed them the love of how to love God. All of them have given their lives to the Lord at some point or other. All of them have been baptized in water. Some of them have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. But as they've grown up, some of them have drifted away from the church, from God, from their family. And lots of adult Christians with adult children have had the same experience. And most of us try and pray them back in, as I was that morning, because I always pray for my kids first thing as I wake up. As parents of young children, 12 and under, we have the authority to do that. Jesus gives us that authority with scriptures like, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." It's God's will that we make our children obey, that we train them, that we teach them. But you know, once they reach adulthood, our prayers have got to change, because our authority is no longer valid as their protectors and carers. If we've done our job right, our children will be successful. They will be useful members of our larger society. And I'm glad to say that mine are, in a practical, natural way. But as Christian parents, we want so much more than that. We don't just want them to serve this world. We don't want them to just get on in this world. We want them to serve the Lord, to bring their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And that morning, I was really, really struggling. And that song just kept bubbling up. So I got my Bible out, found it, and straight away, the Lord began to speak to me. And he showed me very clearly that my children come from him. He made my body work when naturally it wouldn't. And he showed me that they were born for him, not me. And I've taught that, and I know that, but this was a different level. He asked me how he could get the glory for their changed lives if I kept hanging on to them, if I kept claiming the glory for their lives. And we do like to brag about our kids, don't we? Let's be honest. I like to brag about my adult children, tell you how well they're doing. Well, I did up until then. I don't now. Immediately, I began to pray in a different way. And the Lord showed me that whilst they are exploring this present darkness, if I let him take control, he will show them what sinking sand it really is. As Christians, we are called to persevere. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We are called to be consistent, to be loyal, to be patient, to be faithful. And if we choose, here we are again with that verse 21, I bet you're sick of it now, but you need it. If we choose to submit to one another in the fear of God, we create a strong community with bonds of love for each other that cannot be broken. Something the world cannot comprehend, cannot manufacture, because its foundation is sand. This world is constantly changing. Nothing is certain. We're looking at World War III at the minute, right down the barrel of that gun. That's what we're looking at. Don't have any illusions about where we are right now in the world. World War III is on the horizon. But if we walk worthy, if we are consistent in our walk with Jesus, if we choose to be led by the Holy Spirit, our children, our grown-up children, will see the rock that is Jesus Christ, and they will turn to him, not to us. I don't want my kids turning to me. I want them turning to Jesus. But we have to let go and trust them into his hands. To him are all things. For him are all things. Don't get in the middle. Let God be God. Only he deserves the glory. Father, we thank you for your word today. Thank you, Lord, for the revelations that you've given to us. Lord, we're asking that you will help us to walk with you. Lord, we know we've all come from different places. We all know we've all got different things to do within your body. But Lord, we want to walk worthy. We want to be a good example for our kids. We want to be a good example for our communities. And we want your glory to shine through us. That's what we're asking for this morning. And we ask it all in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.